the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 24 is the text of scripture that we're going to be studying today. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 31, though we're going to be focusing on verses 3 through 14 this morning. If you were with us in our Sunday school Bible study this morning, I gave a brief overview, of when people talk about the eschatology or the end times, what we're talking about, and the right perspective. We'll be continuing that next week in our Bible study as it relates to Matthew 24 and 25. So I encourage you to come to that so that I don't have to repeat everything so often during both services. But I want you to understand that as we look at these passages of Scripture, our goal is to allow God's Word to dictate what we believe and the plain sense of God's Word. So let's think as we read verses 1 through 31. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. Now all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," whoever reads, let him understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as had not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Forever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven. Heaven to the other." Father, help us as we study your word that we would understand it as you have given it to us. We would apply it. We would seek to understand you even greater. and to trust you and your timing and your perfection and your wisdom. And in Jesus' name, amen. Nearly 36 years after Jesus stood here among the Jewish temple he had once called his Father's house of prayer, and having accused the religious leaders of Israel of turning it into a den of thieves, the new Roman emperor, Vespasian, needed to show his military ability to bring stability to a reeling, massive Roman empire. Vespasian had been military governor over the region of Judah and had waged a slow campaign against the off-again, on-again Jewish rebellions. But now, having seized the Roman crown and having left his inexperienced and impetuous son Titus in charge of military operations in Judah, Vespasian chose to put down the Jewish rebels once for all as a show of his power. So through Titus, he ended the slow burn military campaign, and Roman soldiers marched on Jerusalem, killing thousands, destroying buildings, burning the temple, and ripping, as it were, stone from stone from the temple construct. This same temple that 30 years prior, when Titus does this, when Jesus is standing here and the disciples come to him and say, "Look at the beautiful temples. Look at all these buildings." And Jesus says, "Not one stone will be left upon another." And that happened in AD 70. What Jesus had prophesied 36 years earlier was reality. And Jewish life would never be the same. And to this day, thousands of years later, no Hebrew temple exists. But considering eternity and the idolatry of Israel, is not this actually good news? For the temple, originally meant to point to a coming Christ, had become the Christ itself. Look at the building. Look at the temple. Look at what we have done. And Jesus is distraught. And you sense it in his words. Do you not see all these things? Are you really looking at what I'm looking at? These things are nothing. I'm the temple. I'm the Messiah. I came in and brought the blessing of God with me. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. I am the temple. I am where you meet God, not this building. And to show this, not one stone will be left upon another, but I will rise again. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days it will rise again. The Romans would burn Jerusalem. They would destroy the temple, but Jesus would only be held in the grave for 3 days. So isn't it good news that those edifices we build, that we rely upon so much, God and his kindness, even sometimes through using very harsh means, tears down so that we can see Christ alone as our temple of the living God, true Israel. See, Jesus Christ is the final temple. He's the final prophet. He's the final showbread. He's the final altar. He's the final lamp. He's the final holy of holies. He's the final mercy seat. He's everything that the temple was meant to point to. It was necessary that the temple should be destroyed and everything within it. You see, the temple, with all of its physical expressions, could only be symbols that could only bring people to where they might be able to meet with God. But Jesus makes it possible for sinners to meet with God through him because he gives us his righteousness. It's not no longer just a demonstration, it's actual. The temple was a shadow, Jesus is the reality. And so he says, when he leaves the temple, the glory of God departs from the temple like it did in the Old Testament. Jesus is gone. He's out of the temple. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives. No longer is this temple going to be where people might come to meet with God. Now they'll come to meet with God, as Jesus himself said, not in any building on the earth, but through a person, through Jesus Christ, through himself. And there is theological significance that Jesus leaves the temple. Where does he go, though? This is what brings us to our text today. He sits outside of Jerusalem. Remember the way it looks is that the east gate opens up straight into the temple. And right on the outside of the east gate of the city, there is this Kidron Valley, which winds its way up the mountain there. Or hill, you should say, for those of us here that live in Utah. A hill winds its way up there. And below at the bottom of that Kidron Valley, where the Kidron Brook is, there is a garden where Jesus often would go when he was in Jerusalem to pray. And where he would be praying his final prayer before he's betrayed, the Garden of Gethsemane. And up the side of that Garden of Gethsemane, the hillside is dotted with olive trees. This is springtime when Jesus says this. This is Passover time. Those olive branches and the figs in the garden there, the fig trees, they've begun their first fruits. There's a blooming going on. There's an excitement of Passover. And do you not see that excitement with the buildings and the Jews and the disciples even excited about all the buildings and the growth is coming in? And it's like we get excited even around springtime, right? The dead of winter is gone and you see Jesus alone. The greatest thing he will ever do, but also the greatest trial of even the Son of God is about to take place. Tuesday evening, only a few short days now. And you notice in the text here, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him. An emotionally, spiritually, physically exhausted Son of Man sits on the Mount of Olives. He didn't sit on the Mount this time to teach. He didn't sit to preach to the crowds. He sits there in rest. But something Jesus had said had stuck with the disciples, and they couldn't get it out of their mind. And that's part about not one stone being left upon another. The destruction of the temple. This is going against their normal thinking. And so they can't leave him alone with this. I find it fascinating that the sermon that Jesus preaches now in 24 and 25 is not the sermon that he instigated. He's answering a question. If you were to ask Jesus, what would be your choice for your last sermon you're going to preach for your crucifixion? He, as I'm speaking humanly here, of course, probably wouldn't say, I want to preach about all the detailed controversies of the end times. But they come to him with a question, and Jesus, as a gracious shepherd, he's going to answer their question. They come to him actually with two questions, do they not? They come to him saying, when will these things be? And of course, these things is referring to the destruction of the temple. When will these things be? And then they have a second question. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Or another way that you could put that is, and when are you going to come again? And how will we know it? See, there's a the reason why they ask two questions is there's a problem in their thinking. All through the Old Testament, the coming of the Son of Man was always expressed in victory. The coming of the Son of Man was always expressed with overthrowing of the enemies. And they're assuming, because Jesus has said he's coming into Jerusalem and the people are praising him. And the reason why they're excited about the temple is they figure that Jesus is going to come into the temple and restore all worship back to its place. So he shocks them when he says every stone's going to be torn down. And they're trying to figure out, how can these things be? How can you come? How is the temple going to be destroyed, but you're also here? So we're at a loss here. What they don't understand, and which I don't think many in the Old Testament understood, was the time between the Advents. The time between the comings. That he was going to come and die and rise again, and then he will come and rule. And there is an indefinite amount of time between the two. So the two questions that they're asking have to do with the destruction of the temple and the return of Christ in victory. Now, even here, I believe the disciples are starting to see that maybe there's two separate events. The fact that they're arguing, they're asking about both questions, maybe they're starting to get the idea, well, we need to ask two questions here, not just one. Because evidently, something's not jiving in our minds with the timing of all these things. And so these two questions they ask, and Jesus answers. Jesus answers fantastically. And I'm not saying this was Christ's intent, but he answers controversially. Controversially, in the sense of what D.A. Carson, one of the best commentators on the Gospel of Matthew, does not understate when he writes, Few chapters of the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24 and its parallels, Mark 13, Luke 21. I wholeheartedly agree with D.A. Carson. This is one of those chapters that brings about great controversy and disagreement. Now, most, even those who disagree, see chapter 24, verses 4 through 31, the verses we read this morning, as Jesus answering the disciples' two questions. With, and this is important, with important information. Information about the destruction of the temple and the second coming of Christ. That's the two questions, right? So he's answering those two questions. Also then, verses 32 through chapter 25, verse 30, is continuation, not an answering with information, but how then should we react to this information? So here's information. How then should we react to this information? What are we going to do with it? So what does Jesus do? What does he always do when he's talking about how we should respond? Well, he uses parables. Right? So he uses these parables to now say this is what you should do with this. And you read those verses, verses 32 on down through chapter 25, 30, and you'll see him constantly saying, watch, be ready, be prayerful, be concerned, be faithful. In other words, activity. So he doesn't give commands in verses 4 through 28. He does give some, but they're more informational. You know, don't be pregnant at the time. It's not really a command. It's more just, it's not a good, just thinking about expressing how bad it's going to be. But then he gives very practical commands. Be faithful. Concluding with verses 31 through 46, this closing summation of the certainty of Christ's return to earth in judgment and the seriousness that the people, thus disciples and non-disciples alike, ought to take this truth to their lives. These three divisions are greatly simplified. I know, that's big passages of Scripture, right? Greatly simplified. And we will flesh this out as we study these chapters over the next several weeks and perhaps even months. That's the only way I think we can do justice with Matthew 24, is to think through it carefully. So I want to jump into verses 4 through 14, 3 through 14 today, and look at this. As we noted before, the structure may be straightforward. It seems like two questions, information about answering those questions, then reaction, and then summation of it all. The structure may be straightforward. And really, in all my study, I didn't find many who disagreed with that structure at all. I mean, that's pretty much given the clear path of the text. I did find, on the other hand, quite a few different variant interpretive issues with the content of this structure. However you approach difficult texts of Scripture, especially a study of eschatology, and eschatology from the Greek root eschatos, meaning last things, simply the study of what the Bible teaches about the last things, the return of Christ, the end of the age, these things, which, by the way, the disciples implicitly understood was a reality, right? They understood without any New Testament teaching that there is going to be a coming of the Son of Man. They understood that. They recognized this. Old Testament teaching. Eschatology, the study of the end times, but especially the study of eschatology, when we approach it, we must approach it with intentional humility, listening to understand opposing viewpoints, and ever readiness to examine and re-examine and perhaps even adjust our tightly held opinions as the plain sense of Scripture adjusts it. This is especially hard for me because when you've been preaching for any length of time, there is the fear when you approach texts like this that you might have to correct something you've said in the past. I'm willing to do that, and I've done it before, but I'm just going to share with you just the personal sense. This, we all have to have that approach. We can get kind of a little bit nervous about that. That's okay. It's okay to allow the Word of God to adjust our thinking. I'm actually a little suspect that thorough, serious Bible study is lacking when Christians spend more time criticizing their opponents' theological interpretations of eschatology than humbly, openly interacting with the whole text and context of the Scripture. Thus, I am certain through our study that some of you, perhaps even many of you, may disagree with me as I work through these texts. And that's okay. Allow me the joys of being wrong. It won't be the first time. And it won't be the last time. But above all, do not allow, church, beloved, a diversity of views of eschatology, which incidentally is not spelled out in any one book of the Bible. Do not allow diversity of views of eschatology to divide the church. Do not allow that to happen. They're important. Eschatological views and understanding texts like this are important. The disciples asked the question. Jesus told them right before he goes to the cross. It's important. And we have to carefully study end time scripture. But our opinions are not a litmus of the eschatology, are not a litmus test of faith, devotion to God, or of my ability to fellowship with God's people. There's a spectrum when you look at the views of the end times. I went through the spectrum a little bit in our Bible study at Sunday school this morning. When interpreting Matthew 24 and 25, there's a spectrum. Most importantly, verses 4 through 31. Those are the verses that seem to have the most disagreement among them, amongst people that interpret it. And the spectrum, or the diversity of opinion, is whether or not individuals see the events and actions being described in verses 4 through 31 or 4 through 28. Okay, a lot of people focus there. As whether something that happened and was completely fulfilled in Titus's destruction of the temple in 70 AD, or if the events found in verses 4 through 28 and then on to verse 31 are yet future events that are yet to occur even for us. That's where the spectrum is, those that take those two viewpoints. Most fall somewhere in those two lines. Most see, and I see, a little bit of both in there. I believe that there is a fulfillment in this text of Scripture of the found in Titus' destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But I don't believe that's a complete fulfillment, that Jesus was indeed speaking of a future judgment that will come on the earth, a future tribulation, a future trial, and the things he describes about this abomination of desolation and these kinds of things. There's yet future events of these things that will take place, as he says, immediately before the return of the Son of Man in heaven. Part of that reason is that very word found in verse 29 where he says immediately. It's the first time he uses this word in the whole passage. All the other times when he says and then, that and then there is a very generic phrase in Greek, and it basically means and just gives the idea of a system. It doesn't even necessarily give a chronological idea. It just simply is giving another thing and another thing and another thing and another thing. And a series of events. Could be chronological, maybe not chronological. But when you find the word immediately, that's time-based. That's saying this is going to happen in time after this. Immediate. There's a time marker there. And so I believe that the events of verses 4 through 28 are progressively fulfilled first in the destruction of the temple in AD 70, yet have aspects of fulfillment in a future time yet for us, immediately after that fulfillment, I believe called a great tribulation, as Jesus himself uses that terminology, there then will be the return of the Son of Man on the earth. Quickly want to mention this. A lot of people say, well, what about the rapture? I like to throw those words out. Might I just say, the study of the rapture of the church is an interesting study and one that ought to be done. It's not in Matthew 24. Okay, it's not in Matthew 24. It's found in other places. That's not what this is about. This is about the return of Christ in his coming to earth to rule on the earth and the tribulation that will precede that. So don't look for the timing of the rapture in Matthew 24. It's simply not there. And I want to just mention to you, there's very few theologians who believe it's there Even those who would be of the more dispensational side, those that would believe in the very literal fulfillment of all these things, would still say, yeah, the rapture's not here. John Walvoord doesn't believe it's here. Thomas Ice doesn't believe it's here, if you know who these people are. Charles Ryrie doesn't believe it's here. Those are all classic dispensations that believe in the very literal nature. They all don't believe the rapture's here either. Literally no one does out there, because it's just not explicit. This is about the return of Christ. In this spectrum, you have these two views, the preterist view, and I use that word not in a particular position, but only in the sense that preterist means history. Okay, so those that believe it fulfilled completely in AD 70, and the prophetic view, the futurist view, those who believe it's prophecy that will be fulfilled yet. So you get the two spectrums here. And I will approach this from my perspective, and that's it's a little bit of both. However, my view, you could describe, and I know, very lectury and not very expositionally, but we're getting there. My view is, I call it a modified futurist view. It does believe that most of what we look here, I believe most of what we see in Matthew 24, 4 through 31, most of it has a future application and fulfillment yet awaiting the church and Israel. For the most part, just so you know where I'm coming from, I believe that verses 15 through 28 have a definite future fulfillment because of the markers of that abomination of desolation, which we'll get to this next week, back in Daniel, has a marker of a future yet to come, okay? Has a future expression, although I believe it was fulfilled or was illustrated in the destruction of the temple of in 70 AD, has a fulfillment in a future event yet to happen. Verses 29 through 31 will immediately follow that great tribulation yet to happen, and that's the return of Christ. But the passage we're going to look at today, verses 4 through 14, is an expression of fulfillment first in the temple being destroyed in 70 AD, but an ongoing fulfillment that has been going on since then. In other words, if you want to look at this from a time perspective, I believe verses 4 through 14 began, what we read here, started happening in Christ's ascension, continues on until it comes to a place sometime yet in the future, and I have no idea when it is, and don't believe anybody that says they do. Sometime yet in the future, when things will build to the place where a great God brings about a great tribulation on the earth, which will be fulfilled in the return of Christ on the earth. So there is a bit of a progressive, I think, sense to verses 4 through 31 in this text of Scripture. This modified view, though, sees prophecy as prophecy. What do we mean by that? Think back through biblical prophecy in the Old Testament. The prophecy of Jesus coming to the earth. Or maybe let's think of another one. The prophecy found in the Psalms of David. Did not most prophetic elements in the Old Testament have with them a near fulfillment? I mean, do we not see most of the prophetic events of the Psalms of David writing about it, that he was writing about the trials he was in right then? And he was writing about as king and what he would do as king then? But can we not also see when we read the Psalms a beautiful future fulfillment or a far fulfillment in Christ, the Son of David? What about the destruction of Babylon and all the prophets that spoke of that? And Jeremiah, did they not, you read their prophecies, did they not speak of a near fulfillment of judgment in Babylonian captivity? But then you read those about the day of the Lord of judgment. Do you not also see yet a future, and the disciples and the Jews even believed in this, a yet future destruction, a yet future judgment of God, a future day of the Lord? My point is this. Old Testament prophecy usually had a near and far fulfillment. So why then wouldn't we believe that New Testament prophecy by Jesus has a near and far fulfillment? There is a near fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, but there is an ultimate far fulfillment when Christ returns to the earth and judgment upon the earth, and all nations are under that judgment. There is a near far, or as some have said, a already but not yet truth to the kingdom of God. That the kingdom is inaugurated but it is not consummated. And because the kingdom's not consummated yet, there is trial and tribulation that will take place, and there is great judgment yet to come. Now most who hold to this strict preterist view will say, quote verse 34, which we didn't read, where Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And they'll say, see, all of this had to have happened in that timeline of this generation. And they say, how could this have a future idea at all when Jesus says these things will be fulfilled in this generation? That's a very good question, and one that's perhaps difficult to answer. But a difficult verse must always be interpreted within its own context and within the flow and theme and emphasis of the rest of the text. And we'll get to that in that verse in good time. But I believe a modified futurist interpretation answers that question faithfully, while not ignoring the many evidences of the study of Matthew 24 that seem to be yet to come. And the way I think it answers it is very simple. When you believe in a kingdom of God that's inaugurated, when you believe in a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, you can say, in the near fulfillment, this generation will see these things. But they're not the last generation to see these things. And there will be other generations that will see the far fulfillment of these things as well. And that answers that question biblically as well as grammatically. Why do I believe in a modified futurist view that there is yet a future sense of prophecy here? The first thing is that I want to just share with you before we get into our text at hand. There is a clear progression of the text in end times-like language. You noticed that when you read it, right? Just notice the natural progression of it, how things get worse. There's some kind of progression here taking place. It keeps ratcheting it up. It starts with deception, it ends with killing, and then abomination of desolation, then absolute despair, then eagles feeding on carcasses, and finally the coming of Christ. Can you see a progression there? Things are getting worse. Those who do not believe in a future eschatology have to deal with the progression of this language, and they don't do a very good job of it, I'll be frank. They say, well, it's just all metaphorical, it's all just spiritual. But it seems quite literally written here. Jesus is not using words like or as, or illustrating it this way or parabolically. He's using very plain language that begs to be taken literally in the text. Another reason why I believe a yet future interpretation of Matthew 24 is in order is the consistent use of the coming of the Son of Man. The idea of the coming of the Son of Man seems so different than the idea of the coming destruction by Titus on the temple. I mean, bear with me in this. Aren't these just two different realms of concepts? The destruction of a temple and the coming of the Son of Man? The disciples asked two questions because they saw them as being incompatible. There had to be a coming of the Son of Man. In fact, the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of Christ, is found no less than 11 times in this passage. Chapter 24 and 25. Found no less than 11 times. That's clearly an emphasis of the text, right? The coming of the Son of Man. And the third reason that compels me to see a futuristic interpretation of much of this is the extreme language. It's not fit for the temple destruction in AD 70. Now, what do I mean by that? As tragic and horrendous as Titus' sacking of Jerusalem was, did you notice how the destruction being described by Jesus is not a few thousand, some buildings being burned down? He uses worldwide language. All nations, he says. Everyone. The eagles will eat on all the carcasses. Frankly, when you look historically, I'm not demeaning the lives lost in that destruction of Jerusalem. When you look historically, that event was even paled in comparison to other sackings of Jerusalem that took place in their history. It just isn't a major historical event in Israel as far as loss of life and destruction. But the language on the other side of Matthew 24, especially verses 15 through 28, describes worldwide devastation of all nations of the earth. And I'm not sure that's consistent with the idea that this all took place in this seemingly or somewhat insignificant historical event of AD 70. seems to be pointing to yet some greater tribulation, some greater judgment, some greater trial. So, to recap, before I jump into the opening paragraph and the text at hand today, in answering the disciples' questions, it seems that Jesus is using the coming destruction of the temple and the sacking of Jerusalem by Titus to teach that a greater tribulation that will begin soon for Israel and the church, verses 4 through 14, will progress into the great tribulation, verses 15 through 28, and thankfully will culminate in the literal return of Christ to reign in verses 29 through 31. And because the destruction of Jerusalem is behind us, I believe that we ought to probably focus more on applying Jesus' teaching to our present reality and the future aspects of his return. And that's the perspective. It's a long overview, long introduction, I know. But as we go to this text, I want you to know the framework and perspective that I have in coming to teach this text. We're going to focus on the present realities and future aspects of this text of Scripture. Let's think of this text here in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14. Now, what I find most interesting about how Jesus responds to their question immediately, and I don't know if you noticed this, but their question is the question that every one of us always has when someone brings up end times, right? Or anything at the end, we go, when? What are the signs? What do I look for? We start looking for all these things, right? Disciples were just like them. That's what they want to know. How will we know? What's the sign of it all? And what I find most fascinating is Jesus doesn't answer them with that answer they wanted. He actually begins with telling them what the signs are not. He begins with telling them, and he repeats this phrase, but the end is not. But the end is, oh, and this isn't the end. Oh, this is just the beginning. This isn't the end. So they want to know the end, and he answers them by not telling them about the end. That's how he begins. Perhaps that's the kind of answer we should be satisfied with when we have these things rise up. Well, let's not rush to the end. We've still got the present to think about a little bit. There's still some things going on now. And I like this. As we turn our attention to Jesus' opening words to the disciples concerning the coming of the end, it's instructive and challenging to consider that he answers their questions about when and how concerning the end with nearly a non-answer. Well, the disciples ask, what will be the sign of your coming? And Jesus responds by telling his followers that their first concern ought to be about deception, not about the sign of his coming, but about deception themselves, about being turned away from Jesus Christ. Well, that's not really an answer about how and when the end will come. And then he starts talking about wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nations, global conflicts, and then catastrophes, pestilences, and earthquakes. And now they're thinking, well, this is good now. Those sound like some pretty good signs of your coming. And the end, and we can pay attention to the news, and we can hear about movements of Rome and the different wars and hear about the earthquake that might shake Asia. And then we can, yeah, now you're getting to the good stuff. And then he dashes their hopes by saying, if they thought they found the smoking gun, but see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but this will not really show you when and how, because the end is not yet. Have you ever noticed, and it's interesting to me that most Christians read these opening verses, and I've even heard people just quote this. I've heard people just say to me when they talk about the end, they say, well, wars and rumors of wars. Like, not even quoting like a part of it, just like one little phrase in the text. People have quoted that and proceed immediately to talk about World War I and World War II and World War III that's coming, World War IV, and the wars and rumors of wars and how the signs of the times. And they forget the reality that Jesus actually speaks of the wars and rumors of wars as the opposite of signs of the end. He's actually speaking of the wars and rumors of wars and the earthquakes and all that stuff as signs of not the end. It's totally backwards in interpretation. How many people did you know, did you talk to, that when we had those recent catastrophes, hurricanes and earthquakes, well, you know, the end is coming. But Jesus is explicitly saying, don't look at those things and see that as the end coming. That's not the sign of the end coming. He says, in fact, that's what you can expect to be a daily occurrence long before the end comes. He's not saying that these things are the signs of the end. He's saying this is the signs of a world thriving, or just not thriving, sorry, writhing is the wrong word, writhing under the pains of curse. You see, he's not talking about the end yet. He even says it. I'm not talking about the end. I'm talking about the beginning of sorrows. I'm talking about how it's all going to look on a regular basis. So many today want to know the signs of the times, to uncover the secrets of the end of the world. But Jesus is fit to say first, stop looking around for those things. It's actually quite normal for a cursed world to be in turmoil until her king comes back. Considering this non-answer about the signs and timings of the end of the age and the return by Christ, and considering verses 3 through 14 is not really about the signs of the end, but present realities that the disciples could expect in their lifetime and we can expect in our time as well, I want you to notice with me from this text three serious realities, two sober warnings, and finally this morning we'll look at two satisfying promises for God's people, for kingdom people. In his opening paragraph, Jesus makes it very clear that one word will describe the time from his ascension until his return. One word will describe the time between the Advents. And what that one word is not something that we are excited about as humans. That one word that will describe the time between the Advents is this word, turmoil. Turmoil. That's what he's describing here. The phrase beginning of sorrows in verse 8 is expressed later by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:22 when he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." That word sorrows is the word birth, the same word birth pangs in Romans. You see, when Jesus would finish his redemptive work, the power of sin and Satan's kingdom would be dealt a death blow. Jesus himself would hammer the curse, being hammered himself, being a curse himself. That curse that God had pronounced on the world. And the Satan and his sin and the old curse would begin to end. And like a snake that has had the death blow struck, it's also still dangerously will slither and move and wrap itself around whatever it can and even strike instinctively, having yet been dealt the death blow. And so the crushing of Satan and the sin which Jesus will do on the cross, as was promised in the garden, will not render the curse powerless, but it will begin the end. And the world and Satan and even the earth itself, the earth created by God, the world created by God, that knows that its end is near, will fight against the kingdom of God with even a greater vigor and angst. See, three serious realities about this turmoil must not take God's kingdom people by surprise. The first serious reality is there will be political turmoil as normative in the world between the Advents. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, he says. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. They, who's the they? Well, those in authority, the political rulers, will deliver you up for tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Political turmoil is normal for a cursed world writhing under its defeat. But that's not all. Natural turmoil will be normative in this world. Verse 7, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. Natural turmoil. I love that analogy in Romans chapter 8 about the whole creation groaning and travailing. Because every time there is a natural disaster, it's the earth groaning under the curse. It's the earth travailing under the curse, just waiting for the king to come back. Turmoil, natural turmoil. Now these first two serious realities are expected, but what does he say in verse 6? But all these things must come to pass. Did you see that? All these things must come to pass. Why must they come to pass? Why can't we just have it skating on a nice life now and then skate into there? Why must there be political turmoil? Why must there be natural turmoil? And I believe the answer is not actually that complex. They must come to pass because though Christ will defeat the power of sin and inaugurated His kingdom in His first advent, it is but His first coming. The kingdom is only inaugurated. And the kingdom begins with Christ coming to die and consummates when He returns to rule. But in between, the time we live in now, the depraved kingdoms of men, the nations, and the cursed earth in which we live writhes in pain and anger against the very God who made them. And friends, if the earth and the kingdoms will writhe against the God who made them, they will writhe against His disciples too. You see, Jesus made it clear that the kingdom of God opposes the sinful sensibilities, priorities, and selfishness of the kingdoms of men. So the coming of Christ to inaugurate His kingdom begins the end of the curse. And thus, the attacks of the cursed will increase in hostility and violence, and that violence will be directed toward those whom they can see because they're angry at the God whom they can't see. And they will hate us for My name's sake, He says. There will be political turmoil, there will be natural turmoil. There will also be religious turmoil. And that will be normative in our world. Haven't we seen that in the last 2,000 years of church history? Religious turmoil? It's found in verse 5. He goes on to say, "For many will come in My name." We're not talking about those that would hate Christianity, those who come in Christ's name. Many will come in My name saying, "I am Christ," and will deceive many. Now whether this is literally many will come and they will pretend to be Christ, pretend to do miracles, which has happened in our world over the ages, or simply many will come proposing to be the next Messiah, the Savior, whether it's a political Savior, religious Savior, the Savior, they'll come and they'll deceive many. As the true kingdom of God advances, the enemies of the kingdom will try to politically destroy them. But as was proved in the Old Testament, when enemies attempted to overthrow God's people, they could not. So enemies often shift to a different tactic. They infiltrate. They deceive. Here they'll take the form of many who will set themselves up as saviors in the midst of turmoil. Religious people. He goes on in verse 11. "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." That's yet within professing Christianity. And they will deceive many. But notice even verse 10, "And then many will be offended." This word "offended" means to fall away. And once again, this is speaking of a present reality. It's not talking about some great apostasy that will come. It's talking about the apostasy that has taken place in every expression of Christ's kingdom since He ascended. It's talking about the Corinthians. It's talking about Demas who forsook Paul. It's talking about Ananias and Sapphira. It's talking about Arius in church history. It's talking about apostasies, those that will be scandalized. And so not only will this age, this time, the beginning be characterized by political turmoil, natural turmoil, but friends, it will be characterized by church turmoil. The church will be, as Martin Luther said, though rent by schism asunder. God's truth will remain. His church as a concept will continue. But churches will writhe under the pain, and there will be deceivers that will infiltrate churches, will infiltrate Christianity, and religions will abound in offshoots and cults, and this will all happen. This is normal in a kingdom that is at war against God. Even within the professing community of disciples, many will fall away, will betray one another, and hate one another. You ever wonder why it is that sometimes you say, "It's just not right"? Sometimes in the church, it just feels like people aren't being very Christian-like, and it just feels like people are not being kind. And there's even, I can't even believe there'd be hatred in the church. Well, guess what? Jesus said it would happen. He said this very thing. It's not okay, but He said it will be that way. Along with these three serious realities, there's two sober warnings. And they're very simple, and I want to very quickly hit those with you today. There's only two commands really given by Jesus in this paragraph. It's at the very beginning. Verse 4, "Do not be deceived." And verse 6, "See that you're not troubled." So that's what he says about it. Political turmoil, natural turmoil, religious turmoil. And he doesn't say, raise a standard, get your weapons, fight. He doesn't say, retreat to a cave, hermitize yourself, hole up where nobody can be, where you can't be affected by these things. He simply says, just don't be deceived, I'm the Christ. Which, don't be deceived, I'm the Christ, is implicit. Just follow me. And calm down. Don't be troubled by it all. Don't be anxious. But Jesus, I can imagine the disciples saying, you just said some things that are quite anxiety-inducing. You basically told us that we can expect turmoil in every field. Yes. Don't be troubled. Don't be deceived. Why? You have a king. And he's on the throne. And you're a part of a kingdom. And it wins. The politics and the kingdoms and the wars and all these things that rise up and the earthquakes and even those that scandalize, that fall away. None of this can shake the truth of who Jesus is and who he has made us to be. Don't be deceived. Don't be troubled. Finally, he concludes with two promises. And I love verse 13 and 14 because they are not commands. Look at the grammar of them. They're not commands. I once read this to say, oh, he's telling them to preach the gospel. And that is probably implicit. But that's different. That's not an imperative here. Those are actually future statements. Those are indicative verbs. He's just saying this will happen. Notice what he says. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end can come. Then the end will come. Two satisfying promises. The first being that true kingdom people will persevere. Though many are scandalized, though many are deceived, though there's hatred and there's betrayal and all of that, God holds his people fast. And yes, at times, like in Israel, you can count the number of God's people in the millions on his nation in one hand. His people, he will hold fast. They will endure to the end. What does this mean, he will endure to the end? I know a lot of it interpreted this because I think they approach this incorrectly as referring to the one who makes it lives through the tribulation. You know, they'll be saved. There's two ways to be saved, one by trusting Jesus and one by hiding well and not getting killed. And that's obviously not it. He that endures to the end, he that is patient, he that endures through what? He that endures through the political turmoil, the natural turmoil, the religious turmoil. He that endures everything, he that's faith is in Christ. He who is not deceived by the false messiahs but holds to Christ, he will be saved. Now it's not saying he that endures to the end will become saved now because he endured. It's not causal. It's actually saying he that endures to the end, well, he will be saved. He's a saved one. He's my elect. Because he endures, because I hold them. It's not suggesting that one must endure to the end in order to be saved, but that one who indeed endures to the end will have great joy in expressing the salvation and the power of God. You see, endurance is not the absence of doubting. It is not the absence of stumbling. It is not the absence of error or wrong thinking. Indeed, we many times have had great doubt in the midst of turmoil. Look at the biblical people of faith. But we endure to the end like Abraham because we see a city whose builder and maker is God. We build the ark even though we're mocked and we know and we wonder and we fail and we make mistakes because we believe God's word. Because he has given us a faith. And as the songwriter says, when I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. We are kept by the power of God, it says in Peter, ready to be revealed in the last time. The elect endure to the end because God preserves them by his power. But that's not the only promise. the other promise and this gospel, the kingdom, the very one that brings the turmoil, it will be preached, and I love this, in all nations. This is just Jesus doubling down to the disciples and what he said when he said, My church will not fail. Instead, the gates of hell will not prevail against her. She will storm the gates and she will win. In every nation, the gospel of this kingdom will be preached, either as a witness to their unwillingness to receive it or as a witness to their reception. But it will be preached. My purposes will stand. North Korea is the worst persecutor of Christians in the world. And the dictator presents himself as Messiah. Political turmoil, famine, and pestilence are rampant killers. Millions die of starvation. We rarely hear a thing about it over here. Reports suggest that false expressions of religion and heresies are a problem in underground churches. That would be expected when there's little teaching. But as reported by defectors from North Korea, mostly in South Korea now, my friends, I was reading some reports this week. The gospel of the kingdom of God is growing in North Korea, the most closed nation in the world. Why is it doing that? Because of the promise Jesus made in verse 14. Because his gospel will prevail. His gospel will be preached. Bibles are being smuggled in through South Korea. They sing in whispers. They pray with eyes open. But in the darkest region of the world, the gospel of the kingdom is being preached in all the world, just as Jesus promised. Beloved, more than getting the answer to the question we have, learning to ask the right questions is important. And the disciples, I think, are asking the wrong question. And Jesus starts them out with the right answer, and really the right question they should be asking. They're preoccupied with when and how and signs. And what about this? And what about my family? And he says, what about me? Don't be troubled. Don't be deceived. The gospel of my kingdom, my people, they'll preserve. My gospel will work in all the world. And then, only then, when I'm done, when the kingdom is done, when my gospel has penetrated where I want it to penetrate as a witness, only then the end will come. My friends, the wisdom of our God, he holds in his hands perfectly. May we simply be the vessels God uses to accomplish this kingdom mission in all his world. Let's pray.